I was trying to, you know, the job of the pastor is to pass on the Christian message of the resurrection, the empty tomb of Jesus, and we had an Easter egg hunt to celebrate Easter this morning with my two, almost three-year-old. But on the way, driving to church today, we wanted to really make sure that Abby once again remembered what is Easter truly about. And so she's kind of getting used to this as, you know, we ask her these kinds of questions. Usually they come around Christmas time. Well, what's Christmas all about and what's Easter all about? So she just has learned to say Jesus, and it's usually pretty safe. But she knows there's a distinction with Easter. It's not that Jesus was a baby. It's that Jesus died on the cross. And so we're like, yes, that's great. And so we said, Abby, you know, what else happens after Easter when after Jesus died on the cross? And she looked and she said, then the mommy sits on the eggs, and then they hatch. I was like, huh. We got a little more work to do on the home front. I guess Easter means different things to different people. There was once a trip on the Holy Land, and a group went, and a family got together, you know, intergenerational kind of trip. The kids were teenagers, and the parents were middle-aged, and they even brought the grandparents along as well. And as they were doing, going through some of the hikes, you know, Israel, the climate can be a little difficult at times. Sadly, the grandma passed away. And there she was. Everyone came, and the coroner came, and then said to the dad, or the father of the host, who it was his mother-in-law, and he said, you know what, we have to make arrangements for the body, and so we have a couple of options to present to you here, sir, what you want to do with your mother-in-law. And he said, okay, well, what do you got? He said, well, we have this special Holy Land package. You can actually bury her in the Holy Land, and it's a really good price. It's a subsidized program that we have here in Israel, and it's only $500, and we'll do the whole thing right for her, and she'll get to be buried right in the same place that, you know, the Christians of old were buried. He said, or you could ship her back to North America. We'll take make all the arrangements for that, but you need to know that that's not a subsidized program, and it actually costs about $75,000 when everything's complete, so it's quite the bill. So, sir, you have the option. Will you take the $500 Holy Land burial, or will you take the $75,000 North American one? He goes, boy, doesn't even really need to think all that much, but just kind of playing along. He goes, I'll take the $75,000 one, please. And everybody kind of looked. It's like, well, why would you do that? And the guy at the corner even said, you know, sir, I've never had somebody turn down such an offer before. This is what we set up this program for. He said, well, I'm not too confident about burying my mother-in-law in the Holy Land. And everyone said, why? He said, well, because I heard of this one guy that was buried there 2,000 years ago, and he came back to life 3 days later, and I'm not taking my chances on this one. Easter means different things to different people. I also realized that today is April 1st. And being April 1st, it's kind of interesting that here we are talking about the resurrection on April Fool's Day. And I thought, you know, if you're a skeptic, an atheist, or someone who's disenfranchised with Christianity, this is the day where you make fun of Christianity as much as you can, right? What an opportunity to say, look at all these foolish Christians talking about the resurrection, Jesus. We all know that dead people stay dead. And so look at this. It just happened. The stars aligned that the fools are talking about the fool on April Fool's Day. Easter means different things to different people. If you are a skeptic, or you know a friend of a skeptic, or you've ever had a moment where you're thinking, do we really believe that a dead man came back to life? You are in good company with the very people in the text. See, I've heard a lot of skeptics say, well, of course they believed in a resurrection back in the day, because they just believed in anything. They believed in dragons and wizards and sorcerers, and they just kind of believed whatever anybody was told them. They were primitive. They didn't get to go to school like we do, and so they just believed stuff. The truth is that that's not the case at all. The people were just as skeptical about resurrections as we are today. N.T. Wright, he's a theologian from England. He wrote a book, a huge one. I don't recommend that you read it other than to say it's about 700 pages. And the major point that I got from this book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, I had to read it for my master's. And one of the points that he makes, I think the main point, is that nobody saw a resurrection coming. That this was just not on the map. If you're making up stories, you don't think about somebody dying and rising again in the middle of history. He would say, yes, there were some kind of myths of of some sort of resuscitations or whatever, but an actual physical person rising again in the middle of history, nobody saw it. Even the Jews. See, the Jews, they thought about resurrections, yes, but at the end of time. And so for somebody just to die and then show up again was not in any of the literature. And he goes through in his 700-page tome all the Egyptian mythologies, all the Greek, Roman mythologies, and everything that the Jews believed and said that resurrections were nowhere to be seen in any of that. So when people hear about or see Jesus alive, you think, well, how are they going to take this? They were skeptics. They were skeptics. And that's why I think Paul had to spend a lot of his time in 1 Corinthians at the very end saying, I need to address something. I need to address something that's very important. You've probably heard about it. This is what people are talking about. It's what people are celebrating. This is changing lives, maybe change your friends, your neighbors, someone in your family. And you're wondering, what is this? Is this actually true? Did this kind of thing happen? Or maybe, this is just Morrisonology, me thinking through the life of Paul. Corinth was a messed up place. I mean, the church itself. I mean, you look at some of the issues that Paul had to address. These were not your classic Ned Flanders cookie cutter evangelical right wing people. It was a total mess, and you can see it by the letter that Paul has to write them, trying to clean up the whole thing. And I wonder if Paul sometimes thought, you know, am I crazy for hanging out with these people? I mean, look around. Have you ever looked around and said, am I crazy for hanging out with these people? I have them over to my house sometimes. We meet for coffee. I see them every Sunday. Give some of my money to this organization. Am I crazy for doing this? I mean, on Sunday mornings, we're getting through the nice stretch of weather for the year. Are we really going to show up, planning to show up on a Sunday morning? Is it all worth it? I think Paul might have considered some of that. And so at the end of this letter to this crazy church, he tacks on this huge, one of the longest chapters by far in Corinth, one of the longest chapters that Paul had written in all of his letters, all about the Easter message, the resurrection of Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you why this is so important. Our title is The Difference Easter Makes, and my hope is that after we look at these 5 points, that you see that the resurrection of Jesus does make a huge difference in history, how we interpret the future, and how we interpret our lives today. So like I said, we're going to look at 5 points, and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I think there's a whole sermon there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 verse 1 to 2, but I had to cut it just for the sake of time. I only want to go for about an hour and a half this morning, if that's okay. I've got a lot to say in the last sermon here. Well, maybe we'll cut it down even just a little bit more. But let's start at verse 3. Again, the context is Paul is writing to this crazy church about how important the resurrection is, and because the resurrection is important, therefore, you're not crazy for believing in Jesus and being a Christian. The first point is that the resurrection changes skeptics into evangelists. The resurrection changes skeptics and turns them into evangelists. Look what Paul says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, one of the more famous disciples, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's an old way of saying they're dead. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. One of the clear things that Paul is trying to make a case for is the resurrection is true. And one of the reasons why we know it's true is because we have all kinds of eyewitness testimony and a changed life to back it up. Now, in those days, they didn't have footnotes like we do. If we're writing an academic paper and we want to say, check out this source, we'll put a little one or a two in there. Some people that might have been like a long time ago that you did that. But that's how we reference something. Go, you know, if you don't believe me, check out this point in this book. That's where I got it from. So people, scholars that read this, commentators will say, this is what Paul is doing. He's putting a little footnote, at the end of this theological treatise where he says Jesus was died for our sins, like the Bible says, that he was buried, like the Bible told us, and that he appeared to all these people. Now, if you look at the stories of these people, it's quite interesting, the ones that he documents. I love looking at these because I think they're just so clearly proclaiming that something important happened on that very first Sunday that started what we now call Easter. Peter's one of those examples. And when we look at Peter, we got to say something happened to Peter because he's a different person. When we leave Peter before Jesus is crucified, he's afraid to even identify with Peter. In fact, there's a little girl that's like, "Hey, weren't you a disciple of Jesus?" And Peter's like, no, I don't really know him. Peter denies Jesus privately and publicly, and he's nowhere to be seen at the crucifixion of Jesus. So he's scared, and he's confused, and he's doubting. Is this guy that I've been following all this time, has this been a complete waste of my time? Because I didn't think that the Jewish Messiah was supposed to suffer like this. And here's this guy, this Jesus, I went all in with him, and now he's being turned over, and now he's being tried, and now he's being crucified. I got the wrong guy. Fast forward some 50 days later, and there's Peter standing in public, taking every opportunity he can, telling people that this Jesus, who was once handed over, tried, crucified publicly, is now alive. I mean, this is before they had commentaries. This is before they had three-point sermons and they knew what they were doing. This is like before everything. All he's doing is just proclaiming what happened and what he saw and the difference that it made in his life. That's what an evangelist is. It's somebody that just simply proclaims good news. And that's all Peter's doing. He's just proclaiming. And what are people doing? They're turning from their sin and saying, yeah, we crucified him. We turned him over. We're sorry. We made the wrong decision. He is alive. And this movement that is first century Christianity is starting. But it started God using a guy that you'd never think would be qualified after he completely denied Jesus a few weeks before. I mean, think of that great sermon at Pentecost, right? Peter's kind of going through his story, going through what happened, and then the people are said, they're cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? They first off saying, you know, what does this mean? They see all these people proclaiming in different tongues and in different languages, talking about Jesus, and they're like, what does this mean? And Peter explains it all. They say, what should we do? Which is totally different from my sermons, right? People start off by saying, what does this mean? And they finish by saying, what does this mean? With Peter, it's what does this mean? What do we do? That's like sermon 101. And it's all on this guy who was once a doubtful skeptic who is now a leader of this new movement called Christianity. But there's other disciples as well. Peter wasn't the only one who had turned away from Jesus. In fact, all the disciples were scattered at the time. Just maybe a handful remained faithful to him. And yet, history tells us that many of them became martyrs because of their testimony that Jesus, who was once crucified, is actually alive. And then there's 500 that Paul references. People, he's saying, look, these people are still alive. By the time the 1 Corinthians was written, around 55 A.D., I mean, Paul's saying, look, there's all these people that they're just walking around. Go talk to Steve the bootsmith or the blacksmith. Or talk to the bread maker. You can talk to all these people. They're still around. And Paul says, yeah, go talk to them. They have a story of witnessing the resurrected Jesus. Now you say, look, some people lie and eyewitness testimony isn't all that important. Because what if they were just telling the truth? What if they were making it up? One has to ask a couple of questions about that question. Why would they lie about something that they knew they were just going to get killed for? They weren't going to make any money. They weren't going to become famous. So why are they going to spread this lie that they're going to eventually die for? And what do you do about the transformation of their lives? One of them that Paul mentions, and I think it's a really good one, is James, who we know is the brother of Jesus, who we also know is a skeptic while Jesus is walking around. And I get that because I have a brother. And if my brother ever said to me, hey, you know, it's been great hanging out with you, but I got 30th birthday, I got a job to do. Now I'm going to kind of go around and people are going to start worshiping me as God. Like, you're my brother. Like, we shared a bunk bed together. Where was all this? And so James is actually skeptical. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, no, this James, who was once a skeptic, because the gospel writers record that, is now a leader in the New Testament church. James was once a skeptic who then became, as church history tells us, another martyr. So it's not just that people that give eyewitness lie, it's that these eyewitnesses had a transformation that made them so passionate, they were willing to die for their faith. And church history tells us there are so many that do that. But maybe they were deceived. I mean, maybe they kind of were just kind of in a bad situation of groupthink. They were in small group together. Like, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus was just here? We feel so lonely. We feel so sad. Wouldn't it be great if he was here? Oh, did somebody see him? Oh, you saw him? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's great. Oh, they saw him. Okay, let's all, he's back. Right? They make up a resurrection story based on one person kind of, and they all just want it to be true so bad. There's one person that kind of throws off that idea that you'll see on the Discovery Channel. Usually around this time every year, this idea that it was a hallucination or something like that. There's this one character that throws that whole thing off, and that is the writer of 1 Corinthians, and that's Paul himself. Paul wasn't a disciple of Jesus when all the disciples were walking around traveling with Jesus. Paul didn't hear those sermons, we don't think, at least. Maybe he knew of Jesus, but he certainly wasn't with them, and he didn't have any reason to believe that Jesus was alive. In fact, he wanted to squash the church. He says that I was a persecutor of the church, and yet Paul has this conversion experience that he bases on an experience of actually encountering the risen Jesus. He had nothing on the line. He had nothing to gain. In fact, everything to lose. Everything that he had lived for, he'd have to throw away and count as nothing. Yet he has this experience that completely transforms him. So Paul mentions all this, and as he's building a case for why you're not silly to believe in a resurrection. And history, of course, has been transformed with this message. This was a turning point, historians would say, in the world, was the conversion of Paul and all these other disciples who had to have a reconversion. But all of a sudden, Christianity goes from just a handful of really excited, passionate evangelists to a movement that's eventually going to where's my Brent Presbyter? Where is he always gives me water. There we go. Thank you, guy. It just wouldn't be a cornerstone sermon without somebody passing me some water. For old time's sake, thank you. I don't want to be cackling on the recording, at least. So you have this movement that eventually is going to topple the Roman Empire, or at least the Roman Emperor is going to become a Christian at the conversion of Constantine. It's an estimated 30 million Christians. I mean, this is just 350 years after Jesus is crucified and reported alive. So Christianity completely spreads, and the Roman Empire, which you would have thought was going to just continue on forever, did the opposite. The Roman Empire crumbled and Christianity spread. It's not just in those days that lives were changed. We go around this room and say, did you ever have an experience that you thought was an experience with Jesus? Not just some vague idea of an experience of a force or just a God, but actually Jesus Christ, that you believe that you have a relationship with him. We could go around the room and many people would testify that they once were skeptical, but then they maybe heard some evidence, they had an experience, they saw something that changed their lives. If you're a Netflix fan, there's two kinds of people in the world, those who are on Netflix and those who are going to be on Netflix. I should say three, actually. Those who are on Netflix, those are going to be, and those who pirate their friends' accounts. We'll include them. I won't tell you which category I'm in. But there's this movie called The Case for Christ, which I would recommend that you check it out. Lee Strobel was a classic example of someone who was very skeptical about anybody who adhered to Christianity. And he made fun of it. His wife becomes a Christian. He makes fun of her, and then eventually realizes she's not kicking this religion thing. And so he goes to research it because he was a journalist. And so he went and he interviewed with all kinds of people and came out that Jesus actually was who he said he was. And these events actually did happen. There's tons of history there. We won't have time to get into it. But the evidence was there staring at him. And that he made the right decision. He converted away from his skepticism and his doubt and his atheism and became a Christian. Today he's one of the best-selling Christian authors and a passionate evangelist of Christianity, telling people the good news and helping them see the evidence for the faith. That's called The Case for Christ, and we could go through many examples. So the resurrection does change skeptics into evangelists. We have it in our early literature there, and we have lots of examples in this room today and throughout history as some 1 billion people gathered today in some kind of church around the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, the resurrection assures us of the truth of Christianity. If you're like me, you have some questions. Sometimes we wonder, is God actually there? Maybe some unanswered prayers, maybe you just don't feel God, you're wondering, maybe you had a tough conversation with a skeptical friend and you're wondering, well, is that true? Is maybe God doesn't actually exist? Or is Jesus God? You're having a question with somebody who believes in many gods or a different God and you're thinking, well, who am I to say that Jesus is the only God? Or maybe you're wondering, is God actually good? Maybe he's some kind of angry God and maybe he's just, you know, trying to get people instead of loving people and showing them grace. Maybe you wonder, is this a good God? So you don't know if he exists. Sometimes you don't know if Jesus is the only God or if you don't know if he's actually good. But Christianity tells us that there is a God, that Jesus is God, and that this God is actually good. If you question those things, the resurrection is actually your anchor for how you can believe that those things are actually true. In fact, the Bible itself would tell us that Christianity hangs on a single thread, that the truth of Christianity and its claims are backed up by one single thread. So think about everything, all of church history, everything that we call Christianity, the history of missions, everything that we've ever done, that has ever been done in Jesus' name, all the schools, all the orphanages, all the hospitals, all hang on a single thread, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 15 again. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Pause there for a second. What is Paul's preaching? What does he mean by our preaching? He means simply our proclamation of the fact that there is a God, that this God loves you, that this God loves you so much that even when you don't love him back, you just take advantage of him and you ignore him all day, you know that you should be doing something, but you do the other, you know you should be doing something else, but you don't do that. He still loves you. In fact, even though you rebel against him, he continues to pursue you and even died on the cross some 2,000 years ago to save you. It wasn't 2,000 years ago in those days, but that's the essence of Paul's proclamation, that God loves you, he pursued you, he died to forgive you for your sins, and he rose again so that you can have eternal life with him. That's what Paul means when he's preaching. He's saying, if Jesus isn't alive, then none of that makes any sense. It's all useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are to be found to be false witnesses about God. And who wants that? Nobody wants to be standing in front of people trying to give them hope or encouragement. And if it's all just nothing, if it's all just empty words, nobody wants that. I don't certainly want that. So you don't want to have useless proclamation or false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If in for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Basically, to summarize this passage, Paul's saying if the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity is useless and we are delusional. But what happens if it actually did happen? Then we are in line with the truth that there is a God, because if God can do a miracle like raising someone from the dead, then the logic follows that there is a God. And if this Jesus claimed to be God, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to get to the Father but through me. He makes a claim that if he's wrong, is the most blasphemous, narrow-minded, exclusive, bigoted statement in the history of civilization. If he's just making that up, shame on him. In fact, damned be him for making such a claim that there's only one way to God if he's not right. But if he's right, Carl Sagan was right. Extraordinary claims demand extraordinary evidence. He thought he was making fun of Christianity at the time. But actually, he was supporting everything Jesus was saying and living for. He was saying, look, if you've heard my statements, you've heard my teaching, but I'm going to back it up with the miracles. to show you that this is the stamp of approval from the one true God, of which I am in relationship with him, and I am God. Jesus never actually said, I am God, but certainly wasn't afraid to accept worship when people worshiped him. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, we can think, well, why would God raise this person from the dead if he was a total blasphemer, narrow-minded, bigoted, arrogant, and wrong? But if he was right, well, then there would be good reason to raise him from the dead and therefore show that everything that he was talking about was true. His plans that he predicted were going to happen, and then his predictions for the future can be trusted. And his assurances that God is indeed good, and that he is indeed loving, and that he's gracious, and he invites all people to himself, no matter what they've done or what's been done to them. This assurance is there for us. So God is real because we know the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, or if there was no miracle, then we could maybe conclude that God isn't real. But there was a miracle, and therefore God is capable of miracles, and Jesus was the one who was in the center of that miracle. So therefore his claims must be true, and his claims were that God is loving and good and gracious. So the resurrection of Jesus actually affirms the truth of Christianity, that God is real, that Jesus is God, and that God is good. Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York, he wrote a book called The Reason for God, one of my favorite books, on these topics of helping people engage with some of the truth claims of Christianity. Tim Keller wrote these words in that book. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And then his assumption is throughout the book is that Jesus did indeed rose from the dead. He gives the evidence for it historically. And then says, if that's true, how then ought we to live? We ought to live in the reality that God is there and always with us, that Jesus can be known because he claims that we could know him, and that we can trust every single day in all the chaos and confusion of our lives that he is indeed good. Third point that I see about how Easter changes everything is that the resurrection gives us a guarantee of eternal life. The resurrection gives us the guarantee of eternal life. We'll fast forward a bit in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read the whole chapter on your own, but we don't have time this morning. But in verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. Paul's line of thinking is that if Jesus is risen from the dead, then we can have assurance that we too, if he lives inside of us, will live forever. Jesus claimed it himself in John 14, verse 19. He said, because I live, you will live as well. And so the logic goes that if you have Jesus inside of you, the one who is raised, that he will then raise you. And so you can know that this life, as difficult as it may be, you have this promise that you will live forever in a place of peace, in a place of harmony, in a place where there's unity. There's no more fighting, no more sickness. And you get that joy that your heart's been longing for, that you've been trying to get from so many things that never quite deliver what you hoped they would. The resurrection is our guarantee of eternal life, no matter how mundane, routine, or slowly progressing your story seems to be. No matter how many weird twists and turns it comes, or how many cliffs you've run off or fell off, because of the resurrection, we know that you, if you are a follower of Jesus, are marching step by step, day by day, to a glorious conclusion. No matter how rough your story is, you know that if you're in Christ, you have the guarantee that you have an eternal life that you can look forward to. There will be a moment when God will raise you out of this broken world into a paradise with him forever, where sin and suffering will be no more. That's the difference that Easter makes. We have that guarantee, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, about how we will be raised imperishable. You think about how great that day will be, and we will be changed. We will be changed. Those old habits that never seem to die, those things you just can't seem to shake, those sins that you've prayed for so long that God would save you from, those relationships that you just, they're just not working. We will be changed. Some of us need to be changed. If we're going to spend eternity together, I mean, that's a verse for somebody. Right? God's going to change you so we'll actually be able to hang out for eternity. The fourth thing that I see about Easter is that the resurrection is our promise that God can make the best out of the worst. God can make the best out of the worst. Verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul's concluding his chapter here. And he breaks out seemingly in song or in poetry or something. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" This sounds very kind of Shakespearean. I think I've said it before here that I was used to hear this like, kind of waxing eloquent, like, "Oh death, where is your victory? And oh death, where is thy sting?" Thinking that Paul's kind of, you know, expounding in a kind of ancient language. But what he's actually doing is, one commentator said, more accurately, is kind of making fun of our greatest fear, which is death. So it should be read more like, "Oh death, you can't get me anymore. I was once scared of you. I once thought that you'd get the last word. I didn't go out at night. I was scared of strangers. I couldn't talk to anybody. I watched the news and I thought it was going to be me next. I was so scared of death, I was paralyzed. I couldn't take any risks. I had no hope. I had no comfort. I had no assurance. I thought everything was going to give me a germ. It's going to kill me. Death. But now, by means of the resurrection, I'm not afraid of death. Because what does death mean? Death means the beginning of the greatest part of my story, that glorious awakening that's coming for those of us who believe and have been changed by the resurrection of Jesus. There is no more sting because of my sin. My sin has been taken care of. My assurance is in the cross of Jesus, a man who died for me so that I wouldn't have to be paying the price for that which I deserve. I get grace and I get eternal life. And I'm not afraid of death anymore. And that was the worst. We crucified God when he came to us. He told us about how loving he was. He healed people. He fed crowds. He loved people that everyone else had written off. And we crucified him. I mean, the Easter story is, I mean, it's part like a great tragedy. There we were putting God up on a cross. He who committed no sin, yet we killed him. I mean, you got to think, you look through history, you think, that's the worst thing you could possibly do. Yeah, the world wars were awful and genocide is terrible and no one understands what Bitcoin is all about. These are all weird things and bad things, but crucifying the Son of God, that's awful. And yet, what did God do of that 3 days later? He gave us this glorious truth that no matter what we throw at him, even death, he can make it good. And he can make it the best possible thing that could have happened. That's just what God does. And if he could do it with that, our worst day in history, I mean, back that off to your worst day in your life, your worst decision or someone else's worst decision that affected you. Could God make that good too? The logic seems to be there. If God can make the worst thing good, then back that off a bit to what's happened in your life, and I bet God can make that good too. In fact, he promises that he will. He says that all things can work together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. So death, what we once thought was our deal breaker, once we thought was a game changer that was going to forever wreck us because of when we chose to sin and walk away from God, and yet he made that a great thing. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Narnia story, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Like, I love that movie. Before it was a movie, it was also a good book, a great book, one of my favorite books. There's this moment in the story when Aslan has been turned over to the witch. After the silly stuff that Edmund did, loved his Turkish delight a little too much. And not only that, but he aligns with the witch. He turns away from Aslan, and then Aslan knows that there's a way to free Edmund from the witch's death grip, and that is to himself go to the stone table. And the witch thinks that she's won the lottery. She thinks this is the best day. Her and all of her little minions, they celebrate together. And as Aslan is going there, he knows he's being followed, but he tries to tell Lucy and Susan, these two girls, stay away from this. You don't want to see what's going on. This is something I need to do by myself. Well, they come and they see the party that the witch has thrown, and they see Aslan there dead on the stone table. And after everyone leaves, they go and they're mourning there beside Aslan, and they turn around, and all of a sudden they hear this huge crack. This stone table that represents, you know, where Aslan died and represents the kind of the law that he put himself under. And then all of a sudden they look and Aslan's gone. The mice have chewed through his ropes that once held him bound. And he emerges, a more glorious lion than ever before, face shining, and tenderly addresses the two girls, saying, this is what needed to happen. And this is the start of the transformation of Narnia, when Edmund gets a second chance, and all the other creatures who've been taken over by the witch get their freedom once again. And this is when all of a sudden winter starts to thaw fully, and it gets to be spring and summer in Narnia again. It's just it's a turning point. But you wouldn't have felt how beautiful it is unless there was that really dark, dark moment when it seems like all hope is lost and Aslan is dead. Of course, now we know that Aslan is Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the far greater Aslan. Now we live on this side of that story of the resurrection. And we can realize that God has a plan in all these things, and he is making things good again. So we never need to be despairing or discouraged or to give up, because God can make even the worst situations good. Finally, there's one more thing that I think is important. The resurrection gives us strength to endure. I love that this verse is included at the end of 1 Corinthians. Remember, a church that's just totally messed up with tons of issues. Paul says, my hope is in the resurrection, or else everything I've been saying, everything that we've been doing is all for nothing. Verse 58, he throws a therefore in there. And if you've been in church long enough, you know that you get called out as a congregation enough times. Whenever you see a therefore, what do you ask? Yes, that's right. You've been listening all this time. And all the pastors of old rejoice. Therefore, you ask, what does that mean? It means everything that I've been saying needs to be applied now. The therefore is there to apply it and say, therefore, my beloved brothers, and he would add sisters, the Greek only allows for the word brothers, be steadfast, because of the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you've ever been frustrated at the church or felt like you weren't noticed enough or felt like all of your service, your giving has been for naught, Paul would say, consider the resurrection. If you want to give up, if you're feeling hopeless, consider the resurrection. The resurrection gives you the strength to endure. Because Jesus is alive, you have hope to continue on another day, to serve just a little more, to give just a little more passionately, to take those risks. The resurrection gives us strength to endure. No matter how unpredictable or out of control your life feels, you can know that we are confident as Christians that Jesus is reigning. The risen Jesus will continue to reign until he has put the last enemy under his feet, until the time of what his plans for this earth is over. The Alpha will be the Omega. He will complete his work at the end. And so you can have strength to endure. Do not lose hope. Do not be weary, because your labor for the Lord is not in vain. I don't know who that's for, but I just felt like this was such an important verse for anybody who's tired or weary or discouraged today, thinking, does it all matter? The resurrection says, yes, it does matter, and it's all worth it. Continue on, brothers and sisters. One story of somebody who encountered the risen Jesus that I always think about, maybe it's because I've worked with doubts or talked with skeptics, wrestled with my own confusions about the topic of the resurrection. I always think of the story of Thomas. I've talked about Thomas here before, but he's one of those characters that had questions about the fact that a dead man could come again, heard other people talking about, but really needed to have the transformation himself. He eventually does see Jesus, puts his hands in Jesus' hands and his feet, and realizes that this is the guy I've been following along all this time. Like, it really did happen. And Thomas doesn't just sit around and have Bible studies together with the other disciples. He realizes that other people need to know about this. That this is a message that needs to be shared with the entire world. So what does he do? He leaves his region, leaves his continent, and he goes as far as the known world at the time to India and sets up churches there. Because of his encounters with Jesus, he went from doubter, skeptic, to passionate follower of Jesus. That's my hope. There were probably many days where Thomas said, is it worth it? Should I bother? It's too difficult. What about the risk of death? Thomas obviously was able to overcome those, and he became a passionate evangelist. That is my hope for you as we send you out now, that you would be proclaimers of the risen Jesus, that you would be willing to share with others what you have seen, what you have heard, and what you have experienced. Let me close in prayer with this ancient prayer, then I will expound a little more, praying for you. It says, tomb, thou shalt hold him no longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. From this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up, I trust. So Lord, I pray that you would take these words that we have talked about, cement them into our hearts, into our minds. We thank you, God, that you have not left us without witness, that we have this text, 1 Corinthians 15, even skeptics acknowledge that this is a trustworthy text from a real person who had some encounter with Jesus. We pray that you would give us the strength to endure, that you would give us the hope of eternity that would affect our today. We'd make the most of this day as we celebrate that death is swallowed up in victory, that death has no sting, that sin has been dealt with, and we have resurrection power in our midst as the church. Oh God, make Cornerstone the church where people know that there is just something powerful within these people, not because of who they are, but because of who you are. So resurrected Jesus, move in this church, move in this area. May the kind of growth we saw when people really got the resurrection in that first century, may we see that kind of same anointing on these, my brothers and sisters. I trust them to you, good Lord, faithful King, and loving Savior. We celebrate you, and we honor you, and we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.